like to ask the rest of you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I'm not sure why I'm in Ephesians. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading this morning together in verse 32. You have your Bibles, follow along as I read. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Father, I want to ask this morning that you open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to your word. We realize that unless your Holy Spirit does a work, that we will merely be hearing thoughts and ideas in the natural mind that will have no lasting effect. We want, therefore, to ask that I would be anointed as the spokesman for this moment, and that all of us as your people would be anointed in hearing. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And that together we might in your presence be moved by your Spirit. That we might understand rightly what this paragraph is all about, and in understanding, desire it with all of our heart, that it might not be some distant historical record, but a promise and a hope for the church this moment, that we might embrace it with the end result that we see here in these verses. We give this time to you to accomplish that work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I alluded in my prayers, we're studying the book of Acts together. It's not with an interest of merely gaining some information about a historical event that occurred in the early days of the church. The scripture tells us that all the things that happened to the people in the past happened to be an example for us, that they happened and they become an example for us. And I remind you of that again in our study of the book of Acts, that as we're reading what happened in the early church, it is recorded here by Dr. Luke under inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we might be challenged to recognize the power of God upon that church and to long for that same power today. This is not something that only happened once, can't happen again. This is the norm. It's normative for the church to be like the book of Acts. And if you read the book of Acts closely, there are problems in the church and there are struggles and there are conflicts, but the Holy Spirit is reigning through the people and amazing things are being accomplished by the power of God in their midst. We come this morning to one of Luke's transitional paragraphs. He is linking together specific incidents in the early church. In this instance, he has just spent a chapter and a half telling us about the healing of a lame man who was lame from birth for more than 40 years, was instantly and miraculously healed by the power of the Lord Jesus through the word of the apostles one day as they were going to the temple. And all the things that ensued after that, including the arrest of Peter and John and their release and Last Sunday, we looked at the prayer that the church prayed as they gathered after their release, and now we're about to go into another incident in the book of Acts, particularly how Joseph, whom Luke introduces to us very briefly here, but figures prominently in the rest of the New Testament, known more familiarly as Barnabas, sold his land and gave it to the church, and then Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull a fast one. And in between these stories, and when I use that word, for those of you that are visiting, I'm using story in the sense of a narrative that is historically accurate. This is the Word of God, and this is true. But nonetheless, there's a story here, there's a storyline. And so between the story of the lame man and the story of selling property and bringing it to the church, we have this transitional paragraph where Luke just kind of gives us the pulse of the church. He's in essence saying here, I want you to know what things were like about this time. And it sounds an awful lot like toward the end of chapter 2, but we're a little further down the road, and Luke is just reminding us that some things are going on. You notice at the end of last week's passage in verse 31, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And then Luke interjects, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, this congregation is several thousand strong now. It's a big church. It's growing tremendously. God has been adding to them daily, such as have believed. And Luke tells us that they were of one heart and soul. These words are interesting. It literally, in the original language, says they had one heart and one soul. Many people have kind of deliberated, what is this talking about? And many commentators have come to the conclusion, well, we kind of get the idea. We know what they mean. I was intrigued that Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, some of you who have studied philosophy are familiar with him, Aristotle defined a good friendship as one soul in two bodies. I find that very interesting. One soul in two bodies. Meaning that people who have a great friendship have similar passions, similar goals, similar intents, similar desires. They're, as we say, on the same page. They're going the same direction. They want the same things. And when we look at friendships like that, we have a tendency to say they're inseparable. And Luke is telling us that the entire church was like this. In fact, I rather suspect that this is the seed form, the germ form of the concept that Paul later developed as the church being the body of Christ. Because if I think of my body, I have one head and one heart and one soul, and between the three of them, my body is directed, and it obeys that head and that heart and that soul, and if it doesn't, something is wrong. We say we're ill. And so in the church of Jesus Christ, we're intended to have one head who is Jesus, and one heart and one soul, so that we're all moving in coordinated fashion under the direction of the head with the passion and purpose of the heart and soul moving together in unity. And Luke says that was the nature of this early church. In fact, in the previous passage we studied last week, he says they prayed together with one accord. They were on the same page in their praying. They wanted the same things from God, and they were noble things. God, don't let us fail in the face of persecution. Don't let us shrink back in the face of arrest. With confidence, Lord, you're the author of creation. You're the author of history. You're the author of the affairs of men. You're in charge. Take note and give us boldness that we can proclaim the gospel with power. And it says they prayed this prayer in one accord. And now we find that they have one heart and one soul. All of these people together were desiring the same result. They were pursuing the same goal, which was Jesus. They were moving as a unit, not singularly or individually. It's interesting that this perfectly coincides with the prayer of Jesus in John 17. As he prayed for his disciples right before his arrest and ultimate crucifixion, Jesus prayed and said, Lord, I want them to be one. Father, I want them to be one, even as we are one, you and I, one together with the glory that we had before the foundation of the world. I want them to have that oneness with us. I want them to experience our oneness and our unity. That's my deepest desire for them. Do not miss the fact that the passion of Jesus for the church is that we be unified, that we have one heart and one soul and one mind. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, just a short verse, I'll quote it for you, read it quickly to you. Verse 3 of Ephesians 4 says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus' prayer is for unity. Paul's encouragement to the church some years down the road is to preserve the unity. And Luke is telling us here in the book of Acts that the thing that characterized this church was unity. They were together. Now, he illustrates that for us. He gives us examples. He says, I want to show you what that togetherness looked like. He said, verse 32, the second part, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, I mentioned a little blurb on the front of the bulletin today, and my little paragraphs on the front. I talked about some of the quest through human history of finding a government or a society that created equality and uniformity for the people, that everyone could share and share alike. The Greeks had in their mind a mythological concept of a utopian society in which no one owned any property at all, but everyone shared everything and everyone was fully satisfied and their needs were met. Many governments through the years of human history have tried in one way or another to accomplish that. I don't know if that's where Lenin and Stalin got some of their ideas, but what they discovered as the Iron Curtain finally fell toward the end of the 20th century and communism basically collapsed in most of the world, was that when you take away private ownership and private enterprise and make everybody equal, all of a sudden, if you can't get ahead, if you can't make progress, if you can't see direct results for your work, people lose incentive. They don't want to work anymore. And you settle into a mediocrity and a dysfunctionality that simply implodes on itself because it won't work. And you know why it won't work? Particularly in the communist system that deliberately and philosophically excluded God. It won't work because we're sinners. People will not willingly give themselves and sacrifice for other people consistently throughout their lifetime from their own heart. You can't legislate it. You can't kill them all. You can't enforce it. You can't make that happen. And even in the United States, which has a noble history of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness and free economy and capitalism and free enterprise, we still don't find equality. We still find people taking advantage of one another. We still find the necessity of constantly proliferating laws because people are always looking for a way around them. And we've got to keep hemming them in and redefining, and people on the top tend to define them the way they want them. Because you can't have this kind of spirit among human beings without the Spirit of God. What Luke is telling us about here, and by the way, they didn't exactly have a communism, nor did they have an enforced kind of communalism where they signed over everything as a part of their church membership. How would you like to find that in the membership application? Do you agree with the statement of faith? Yes. Are you willing to be involved and participate in this local assembly? Yes. Are you willing to support the worldwide mission of the Christian Missionary Alliance? Yes. Are you willing to sell everything you own and give it to the church? Oops. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was not a requirement. It was not mandatory. In fact, the best scholars, as they have studied this whole nature of the early church, are convinced that there was never any coercion put on anyone to give up anything. What was done willingly and voluntarily. And even the end of verse 32 does not suggest that they had put corporate ownership or community ownership to everything, but rather, no matter what you owned, if someone else needed it, they could have it. So great was their love for each other. When Rowena and I were going to Tocoa Falls College, we were married. We lived in some apartments where a number of other married students lived. And we went to a campus that had both married students and single students. And there's one thing that we all had in common at Tocoa Falls College. We were all poor. There was no one there that was independently wealthy. There was no one there that had all the resources they could possibly want. I don't remember meeting anyone that didn't have needs. And it's interesting the kind of life that we lived, because we looked out for each other. We prayed together. We shared together. In our apartment complex, we had several couples that got together for Bible study and prayer, and we met together regularly. And we looked out for each other. We would note if someone had a special need, and if we had the funds to cover that, we would give it to them. And quite often, without any thought to what we were going to do next week, because that was next week. In fact, I don't think ever in my life have I so literally lived the Sermon on the Mount, "Take no thought for tomorrow." I didn't have any credit cards. I didn't have any credit at all. Nobody in their right mind would have given me any credit. And we lived from payday to payday, and we literally lived by faith, one day at a time, no debt. The rent was due at the end of the month, but we could trust God for that. And we worked, and we did the best we could, but we always, in one way or another, were short, and we cared for each other. It was very much like this kind of thing, where the love that that community had for one another made sure that no one went hungry. One time we were having a Bible study, and we'd been studying that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you." We're talking about it in the context of Jewish culture, and our discussion was around the idea that Jesus was basically saying this is how you ought to live in openness with each other. And so our particular conclusion from that Bible study was if we had a need, we should be free to go to our brother or sister and share it with them. And lo and behold, within the week, we came up short of food. And Rowena and I prayed and talked and thought, and we recalled our Bible study and finally worked up the courage to go across the street to our neighbors, Brad and Kathy Wyckoff, and it's not right, but my wife will fix that later for me. It was a similar last name, but different. Anyway, we went across the street, and I finally kind of mustered up the courage to explain to them that I was there to ask if they had any food they could share with us. And they started laughing. And that was not what I was expecting. And I didn't find it amusing, because it took a lot of effort for me to make that trip. And finally they settled down enough to explain what they were laughing about. They had been sitting in their living room having the exact same conversation, trying to work up their courage to come and ask us, because they didn't have any food either. And so we got a good chuckle out of that. Actually, I think that's the last time any of us asked for anything either, by the way. But we got a good chuckle out of that. And we prayed together that God would meet our needs, and God did. And that was the way that we lived in those days. You know, and I want to tell you something. Right now, as I'm standing here talking to you, thinking back, that's a little scary. But at the time, it was wonderful. At the time, it was wonderful. And I rather suspect that if God comes in mighty power upon his people again, it will be wonderful again. Because when it's kind of all up to you, you have a different attitude. And I don't mean that in the sense of leaving God out, but when you're living together in that kind of community and that kind of love and that kind of sharing, there is a wonderful sense of the presence of God and how he works among us. And Luke is describing for us a circumstance in the early church to where their love for each other and their commitment to each other was demonstrated in very practical ways, such that they were sharing with one another, to the point that he says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them. Now, there's a type of grammatical construction here that says this was an ongoing process. It's not like everybody went out on Monday morning after the day of Pentecost and says, let's sell everything off and bring it into the pot. But it was that this was an ongoing process, that whenever a need would arise, if someone had a house or a piece of property, they'd go sell it and bring it to the church, and the people would be blessed by the distribution of that wealth. No one treated something like, this is mine and you can't have it. It's another illustration of the kind of love that they had. If there was a need that arose, they would sell off their property and meet that need and make sure that everyone was cared for. And he says the proceeds of the sales, they would come and bring to the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had a need. A lot of interesting stuff about that, but we're going to deal with that later. But I want us to see this morning the kind of love that these people had for each other. One heart, one soul, one head, Jesus, one passion, holy passion for Jesus Christ and his kingdom, one desire, one direction, one commitment to each other and to the Lord that was manifest in a love that was supernatural. And I want to underscore that right now, because that's very important to recognize that the kind of love going on here was a love that was supernatural. Jesus said, this is how everyone will know that you're my disciples, that you love each other. What kind of love is it that will make lost men and women stop in their tracks and say, there's a follower of Jesus. There's a disciple of Jesus. What kind of love is that? It's not a natural love. It is a supernatural love. It is a love that is so transcendent of normal human experience that the only explanation for its depth and its openness and its commitment and its genuineness is God. It is a love that can only be explained in terms of God. Now, I remind you of what I said when I started. This was not written to merely tell us a story of something that happened 2,000 years ago. This is written to tell us how it ought to be. This is how we ought to be. This is how our church ought to be. This is what should characterize us. And along that score, there's two things that we need to recognize. And it's really the age-old debate of all revival. The first thing is, you cannot produce this kind of love by yourself. We cannot have a program and design a program for unity and oneness. In fact, it would be an interesting experiment, but I dare say that if we got together a committee to determine how to develop unity and oneness, our first trouble would be encountered in the committee. You can't make this a program. You can't come up with a method. We can't have a oneness campaign. This is a supernatural act of God. When the Holy Spirit comes upon the people and creates within each individual heart a love for each other that transcends normal human capacity. It is an act of God. But by the same token, we are not told to sit around waiting for some sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we have absolutely no choice in the matter, because Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:2, be diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. We have some responsibility here. And our responsibility is to long for this, to desire this, to yearn for it. God, I want this kind of love in our church. I want this kind of unity in our church. I want this kind of passion in our church. And I want you to start with me. I want you to begin here. Deal with my selfishness. Deal with my independence. Deal with my pride. Because, Lord, I want to see this throughout our church. And I give you permission to start here to make this happen, because I want to preserve it. And if we don't have it to preserve, I want to get it. There's two sides to this equation. God has to do this, but we can prepare the way for Him to do it by opening our hearts and inviting Him to transform us first. God, start with me. Produce this in me, because I want to see it happen in the church. I want this church to look like that church in the book of Acts. I want this church to have that kind of love. I don't want anybody in this church to suffer need while others are living in luxury and we're not caring for each other. I'm not talking about feeding deadbeats. There's a difference. Scripture says if a person won't work, if they're not doing what they can, don't let them eat. Now, the Bible's not giving us a kind of open-ended welfare system that's just blind to the responsibilities of individuals. But it is counseling us in a way that says there's a love, there's a compassion, there's a concern that, such that people are moving together and moving in one goal and one desire, and their love is so transparent that they're caring for each other in amazing ways. Now, why am I belaboring this? I mean, can't we just have church without having that kind of love and compassion? I mean, can't we just sit here in rows and be nice to each other and smile and say, how are you today? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? Good to see you today. Good to see you. Thank you very much. Go home to my own misery. Keep my needs to myself, my crises, my problems, my heartbreaks. I'll live alone and just come and hear a sermon now and then. Can't we do that? Well, there's a very interesting little word in verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them. And I was meditating on these verses and thinking about them when I happened to pick up a different translation than I'm using. I happen to be using the New American Standard Bible this morning, and the word "for" is in verse 34. But I think I had the Christian Standard Version or something like that, and it said "and." And I thought, well, "and" is different from "for." And so I looked at some other translations. In fact, I looked at the King James, and I looked at the Amplified, and I looked at the New Living Translation, and I looked at the NIV, and I looked at different translations. And I found that the New American Standard Bible is the only translation that picks up the word "for." The others either start with "and there was not a needy person among them," or it just simply says, "there was not a needy person among them." And so that made me wonder, well, is that word "for" in the original, in the Greek? And I looked, and lo and behold, it is. In fact, I looked again this morning just to make sure. I thought, how could so many translations miss this word? "Gar" is in the original. It's the Greek word for. "For there was not a needy person among them." And you may think I'm straining at a gnat here and about ready to swallow a camel. But I want to point out to you that when you use the word "and," you're just stringing together a sequence of things. "And they did not claim anything belonging to themselves, and the gospel is going forth in power, and there was not a needy person among them. Here's the list of what the early church was like, ta-da, ta-da, ta-da." Or you leave the "and" out and you just put, "there was not one of them who claimed anything for himself, and the word of God was going forth with power. There was not a needy person among them." But when you introduce the word "for," you introduce causality. You link together a cause and effect relationship. And here's the power of this paragraph. The effect is in verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them." Luke is directly relating the power of the preaching of the gospel to the nature and harmony and unity and love of the church. And that's an amazing connection. Because he's telling us that out of an environment of one heart and one soul and in one accord and commitment to each other and care for each other, out of that environment, the gospel was going forth with great power as the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and abundant grace was upon them. Now, I do not want to be so reductionistic that we boil this down to another kind of equation where we say, okay, if we all just share with each other, we'll have power. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a connection between the unity and harmony of the church and the powerful proclamation of the gospel. And that connection is that when the Holy Spirit is in possession of the individuals, such that he is in possession of the church, such that he is free and unhindered in the church to reproduce the life of Jesus in the hearts of the people, then the gospel goes forth in power because the Holy Spirit is also free to proclaim the word of God with authority. And we don't get in his way. There is a connection. If we just come together and have church and live our individual lives and go our individual ways and never get involved with each other and never pray together with each other and never commit to one another and never care for one another, the Holy Spirit of God is hindered. He is grieved. We do not have that love that compels men and women to look at Jesus as the only explanation. We are missing something. And in the absence of the freedom of the Holy Spirit to work among us in our love relationship, He is also hindered in our proclamation. Where He is free to love and to live, He is free to work. Where He is hindered, He is not free to work. I'm not saying that some people won't be saved. Some people will be saved. We see the merciful hand of God. I pointed out some people in the first service in the last few years who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and been dramatically transformed. I watched Dick Wright sit in the back for some time, just kind of passively sitting there after not attending church his entire life. And I heard him this morning in the 8 o'clock service stand up here and give an introduction and pray a public prayer as he took the offering and talk about the sunshine and God giving us the power to share Jesus so that His light could come into the darkened lives of people without Christ. And I tell you what, that is a miracle. That is an absolute miracle that I'm watching with my own eyes. So God does work. But we're seeing one here and one there and one over yonder. We are not seeing people come to Jesus by the hundreds and by the thousands. And I submit to you that there is a direct correlation between the heart and life of the early church and the power that was manifested in the proclamation. Instead of ones and twos, there were 30s and 50s and hundreds. Because the Holy Spirit is free to work. Friends, you cannot logically persuade a person to come to Jesus. And if you do, they are not a convert. They're an intellectual agreement. That's it. The Holy Spirit of God has got to convict of sin. He has got to convince a person that they are morally bankrupt and sinful in the presence of a holy God. That is a work that only the Spirit of God can do. They've got to convince that unbelieving person who is lost in their sin that they will die and spend a Christless eternity in hell without Jesus. He has to convince them that they need Jesus who died on the cross as the remedy for their condition, and he must give rise to faith in their heart so that they can believe. The Holy Spirit has got to be free to work. He's got to be free to work in the recipient and free to move through the proclaimer. And that freedom comes when He is free in the church. For there was not a needy person among them. The reason the gospel was going forth in power, the reason the proclamation was going forth with such effect, the reason that the grace of God was being poured out upon them all, was because the Holy Spirit was alive and well in the church, in the individuals, and in the body, and He was unhindered in their midst, and their love was free and open, and their unity was complete, and they had one accord and one heart and one soul. So friends, if we're going to be a missional congregation, if we're going to be a kingdom church, if we're going to be those who proclaim this message, we can't just do church. We can't just have church. We've got to have this. And if we don't have this, we need to begin asking God to give it to us. And I'm not talking about some ecstatic experience. I'm talking about the real presence of God in the midst of His people. That may take any number of particular forms, but the one thing it will surely take is the form of love practically expressed among the brethren, resulting in unity of the body. A oneness that is characterized by unselfishness, a oneness that is characterized by diligent care for each other, a love that is characterized by compassion one to another, that is demonstrated by loving involvement in each other's lives, not out of being nosy or busybody or snooping, but out of compassion and concern and commitment, a love that results in us having, we don't lose our individuality with one heart and one soul, but what we lose is our independent, selfish mentality. I have been in seasons in the body of Christ when this kind of love was present. And I was thinking back on those days because it was the last great revival period that probably happened in this country in the early 70s, late 60s and early 70s. And I was thinking about, well, surely we had disagreements. Surely we had different ideas on things. How did we resolve those? And it's like the Holy Spirit brought to my mind the fact that somehow or another, we looked at things that were relatively inconsequential and they just didn't matter. You got this idea, I got that idea. Okay, let's do yours. That's fine. Let's just get the job done. I don't care how we do it. That there wasn't any desire on anyone's part to have it their way. There was an easy yielding to the consensus of the group. Doesn't mean agreement. Doesn't mean we think identically. It means that we're moving in the same direction with the same passion. And many times it would be, Jesus, you are all important. Lead us. Tell us what you want us to do. And the focal point of agreement was upon the revelation of God. This is what we're supposed to do next. Let's get to it. Let's move. There wasn't a sense of, well, what's your idea and what's my idea and let's haggle it out and compromise. It was, oh, this is what we feel like God is directing us to do. It would come out of a prayer time or it would come out of some serious meditation on the Word and there would be a sense of this is what God is leading and everyone would just come together and say, okay, let's go. One heart. One soul, one passion, one purpose, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the expansion of the kingdom and the proclamation of the good news that He has died to save sinners and raised from the dead. Notice it was the resurrection that power was given to the testimony. And friends, I want to hold before you this morning the opportunity. I want to hold before you the option, the possibility that this church can be like that church. And I don't know which one of us it can start with, but if we all are willing to come before God and say, oh God, start with me. You have my permission. You can start with me. Melt my selfishness. Melt my own direction. Melt my independence. Fill me with your love. Which is virtually equivalent to saying, fill me with your spirit. Make me like Jesus. Give me that holy fervor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. God, you can start with me. I'm open. When the Holy Spirit has freedom in the body, then He has freedom in the proclamation. Then, with power, the gospel is proclaimed. Then, His grace is powerfully upon us all. Father, come to you. We read this account. We look at ourselves. And to be fair, Lord, we do have some of this. I see it. And we have little pockets of love and compassion, and we have people who reach out to one another. But Lord, also to be honest, we don't have what they had. We're not like what they were. They couldn't wait to get together. Being together was next to spending time with you, the highest thing on their priority list. Eating in one another's homes, talking about what Jesus had done in their lives, excitedly waiting to finish necessary work so they could drop their tools and race to the fellowship and be with each other. Caring for those that had lost jobs and praying for those that were in need and bearing each other's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. That was what they lived for. That's what drove them. And inviting people on the outside without Jesus to come in and find out what it was like to taste a little bit of heaven, to sample and experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in this thing we call church, to be with the body. Father, to be honest, we're not like that. But I want to be. I want to stand in front of this congregation today and give you permission to start with me. I want to be. I want to go back to reckless days when all that mattered was obeying the voice of your Spirit and doing the next thing that you commanded, to taking no thought for tomorrow and all of its complexity, but living this day wholly unto you. I want to go back to those days of having people in and out of the home sharing Jesus, going to people's houses sharing Jesus. So much excitement we can't contain it. It just spills over in the supermarket, in the neighborhood, in the gas station, and the workplace. And other people want to come figure out, man, what is this stuff going on with them? Boy, they love each other. That is amazing. Must be God. Father, I want you to start with me. But I want to pray for every person here this morning that you would put within their heart a similar desire. God, you can begin with me too. But somewhere, somehow, your Holy Spirit might find a wide enough door that he can rush through like a mighty rushing wind and fill this place and make us like that early church, so that the proclamation can also go forth with power. And we see the multitudes affected by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Do it again, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.